Welcome to this message from Eastwood Baptist Church, one church with two locations in Bowling Green and Alberton, Kentucky. To learn more, visit eastwoodbc.org. Now, may the Lord bless you in the hearing of His holy word.
As we think about this tonight, guys, we're going to dig into a passage here, and you're going to say, what? All right? This is one of the reasons why I love expositional preaching, okay? Expositional preaching, by and large, takes a book of the Bible and works through it, okay? It makes us deal with texts that preachers typically don't like to preach, all right? And I was talking over with Will today. We were grabbing some coffee here at the cafe here, and I was reading it to him. He said, boy, I'm glad you're teaching that one and not me, okay? So 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tonight is where we're going to be. As you make your way there, although we were in chapter 9 last night, we are going to move on past chapter 10 because it's still dealing with Christian liberty. And I tell you what, guys, as I've told you over the last few weeks, man, this is just an area, Christian liberty, that I just keep trying to understand better and to grasp it. It really is such an area that so we teach so little on in the Christian church. But and it's, like we said, sometimes it feels like we're nailing down jello, okay? But nevertheless, there's so much here. Chapters 8, 9, and 10, all three of those here in 1 Corinthians deal specifically with Christian liberty. Of course, Romans 14 does as well. And so I just challenge you guys to think in that, grow in that, and come down to a biblical understanding of that. Y'all been with me now for 5 years, right? And so my heart is that whatever it is we believe, we want it to be biblical, right? Not based on a tradition, not based on an opinion, all right? And so in that area, in particular, it's important for us to be biblically formed in our thinking, okay? But before we go to chapter 11, since we're kind of passing through chapter 10, because again, it's just dealing with more Christian liberty stuff, let me make two quick points, okay? Two quick points concerning Christian liberty, just to throw out here and make sure that you understand. The first one is this, is that our Christian liberty must never be used for sinful practices, all right? So it is not do whatever you want to do. That's not what Christian liberty means. Okay, Christian liberty is do whatever is righteous. Do whatever is not sinful. And we get this straight from 1 Corinthians 10, 14 through 22, okay? 1 Corinthians 10, 14 through 22, it says this. It says, therefore, my beloved, flee from what? Idolatry, as you follow along here. 1 Corinthians 10, 14. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there's one bread. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Now, just a moment ago, in chapter 9, he says, if it's meat sacrificed to idols, eat it, if your conscience will let you, okay? So what did he say in here? Eat meat sacrificed to idols, but we cannot be a part of rituals that offer sacrifices to idols. I think that's what he's saying here, okay? Our liberty must never be used for sinful practices, all right? We are never free to sin or to participate in sinful practices. So keep that in mind, all right? Because, you know, again, sometimes Christian liberty says, I can do whatever I want and God will forgive me, all right? Of course, God will forgive you, but we never use our liberty as a cover for sin. Here's the second one, and this one's a little bit harder, but it's important for us to kind of grasp a little bit, and we're just going to do it in passing. We're not going to spend time on it here. But here's the second principle I want you to get finally on Christian liberty from chapter 10 is this. Our internal line of liberty must never be determined by somebody else's conscience. Okay? So their line of liberty should not determine our line of liberty. All right? Now, you say, well, where in the world do you get that? Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians 10 again, 23 through 31. Paul says this. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising any question on the ground of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If one of the unbelievers invites you to dinner and you are disposed to go, eat whatever is set before you without raising any question on the ground of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it. For the sake of the one who informed you, and for the sake of conscience. I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty, here it is, be determined by someone else's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I gave thanks? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Now, in this passage here, all throughout this, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, God calls us to restrain our outward liberty in the presence of a weaker brother. Right? If there's a weaker brother in our presence, we should be willing to refrain, to restrain, to abstain, whatever word you want to use there, our Christian liberty there, okay? Because of love. We said a few weeks ago, in closing, let love have pride of place over our liberty, okay? But again, just make sure we're on the same page here. What is the definition of a weaker brother? A weaker brother is one who thinks something is sinful, even though it's not sinful, and therefore he abstains. So he says, I can't do that, but actually he can, or she can, okay? That's the weaker brother. The weaker brother is also somebody who says that they must have something, right? They're no longer self-controlled. They're addicted to it or whatever else. Okay, so that is the weaker brother. Here's the stronger brother. A stronger brother or a stronger sister is one who understands that they are free to do something because it's not sinful and either chooses to partake or chooses to abstain. They are self-controlled. They can take it or they can leave it. All right, both of those are a strong position. Because why? You are in self-control. You're not being controlled by something outward than yourself, okay? So love calls us to restrain our outward liberty in the presence of a weaker brother. But, and here's the point, but the weaker brother's conscience must never control our conscience, okay? While we may restrain our outward liberty in the presence of a weaker brother, we should not let the weaker brother's conscience dictate our internal line of liberty and what we do in private, okay? So, now, let's turn to chapter 11, okay? Just sort of following up with that, and some of you say, boy, I wish you'd never even said any of that, Ben. We should just went to chapter 11. Well, if you think that was hard, let's go to chapter 11 then, okay? Now, today, we live in a day of complete social upheaval, don't we? Right? I mean, we live in a day of what is called philosophical deconstructionism. And what does that mean? When you hear the word deconstruct, in everyday terms, that means to what? Tear it down. Tear it apart. Every structure, it doesn't even matter if it's good or whether it's bad. The fact that it is means that we should tear it down. Okay? And that's the society that we currently live in. Deconstruction is the order of the day. Where are we seeing this in everyday life? We're seeing it in a lot of areas, but where are some of the areas that we're seeing this?
In the family, and the definition thereof.
Mm-hmm. The family, the definition thereof.
And sexuality.
Sexuality, absolutely.
Life itself.
Life itself, yeah, absolutely. We see it. We see it even in patriotism, right? Deconstructing American values or even the fact that we should be proud to be Americans. Where else do you see it? Yeah, so tearing down the truth of the Bible, deconstructing it. I heard something over here.
In the church.
Yeah, in the church, absolutely. Yeah, things are being deconstructed all around us, okay? It's just the age that we live in, all right? We saw the rise of Antifa, or Antifa, or whatever you, however you pronounce it, right? Anti-fascism, all right? And their goal, their stated goal as a group, is to deconstruct the prevailing government of America, okay? That's what they're about, okay? But one of the biggest battlefronts that we're seeing right now is one that surrounds our most basic area of life itself, the area of being male and female. It doesn't get more basic than this, right? For instance, those of you who were alive in the 60s and the 70s and maybe into the 80s, you saw what's properly called the feminist movement, right? You saw that rise up. That feminist movement where women, they threw off the confines of society and they said, we will be, we don't need a man. We don't need a lot of stuff, okay? We are woman. Hear me roar, okay? And all that stuff, all right? And we saw the feminist movement give way to the homosexual movement, all right? Again, where the very idea of man and woman together is being deconstructed. And now, since Obergefell, where the victory for homosexual marriage was given, now we've seen them move on. Okay, and this is the key with this social justice movement that we're seeing across the board. It is insatiable deconstructionism. It is never satisfied. When it gets one victory, it doesn't stop. It devours, okay? And so the homosexual movement has now given way to the transgender movement, all right? And it's massive. In fact, just in late 2018, a well-known Canadian feminist, okay? Now this, like I said, remember? Feminist movement, then the homosexual movement, then the transgender movement, okay? Now watch this. A well-known Canadian feminist author named Megan Murphy. I mean, she is about as liberal as you can get, okay? She is a feminist hardcore, okay? She was banned from Twitter for tweeting these three simple words: men aren't women. That's what she tweeted. Men aren't women. And Twitter and all of the social justice police of our day said, banner, shut her up. We cannot allow that kind of hate speech. That was hate speech. Transphobic speech to be on this medium, okay? Just this past month, or just this month right here, in February, Martina Navratilova, who is just was an amazing tennis player, one of the greatest women to ever play tennis, who herself identifies as a lesbian. Now remember, feminist movement, homosexual movement, now the transgender movement, okay? This woman who identifies herself as a lesbian just a week or so ago got into really hot water because in a newspaper article she referred to trans women as men. In other words, people who were born men who transitioned to identify as a woman. She said that they, quote-unquote, decide to be female. And then she added this. She said, allowing men who decide to be female to compete with women who are assigned female at birth is cheating and unfair. So in other words, in competition, Martina Navratilova is saying it is not fair for men and women to compete in the same athletic events because there are biological reasons and things that give men an upper hand in that regard. Now, in the average society, let's just be real, in the average society, sometimes women whoop men all day long, okay? That's true, right? I mean, just in average society. But here's the deal, though. When you get out to the extremes of what the human body can do, just physiologically, men, by a great margin, have advantages in physical aspects of athletics over women. It's just biologically true. All right? And Martina Navratilova, maybe you've heard of this power lifter in New Zealand, who is a man who's pretending he's a woman or believes he's a woman, winning all of the weightlifting events. Surprise. And then maybe you've heard about the cyclist recently, who is a man who believes that he is a woman, is again winning cycling competitions. You know, a lot here, okay, again. And so when you think about this, the feminist movement, now feminists are having to come back and say, wait a second, you know, men are not women. In fact, guys, I mean, this is so crazy. Maybe you heard the story about the pregnant man in 2018. The pregnant man, and you're thinking, what have they done? Is this like Arnold Schwarzenegger from back in the day in the movie? You remember that movie with Danny DeVito? Was it Danny DeVito? That Arnold Schwarzenegger became, you know, had a baby. No. When it said a man is pregnant, it was a woman who believed that he's a man. Okay? So actually, it was a woman who was pregnant. But nevertheless, guys, this is what I'm talking about. This is the confusion. This is the deconstruction that we don't even know what up is anymore. Up and down have become switched, okay? Listen to me very carefully. The devil loves disorder. Right. Amen? He does. He loves disorder. And God is a God of order. God is a God of order. We read in 1 Corinthians 14:33. It says, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Other translations say that God is not a God of disorder, but a God of peace. And here in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is trying to bring order out of the Corinthians' disorder. All right, that's what he's doing here. And we're going to try to make sense of it, okay? He's trying to bring order out of the Corinthians' disorder. Some things had gotten out of whack. So in one sense, these things aren't new. I mean, it's the curse of being fallen human beings, okay? So here in 1 Corinthians 11, he's trying to put order back into this Corinthian disorder, okay? So they got out of whack, and Paul hoped to bring things back into a godly order. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 11 here. We're going to read verses 2 through 16. And like I said, if I was not preaching through this book, I would just skip right over this, okay? It's tough, all right? Just going to say it up front. You may come away and say, Ben, I don't know that you got it just exactly right what's being said here, okay? So we'll just go through it together, all right? I'm going to do my best to preach to you what I believe this is trying to teach us, all right? So 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16. It says, now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions as I've delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. The head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman, for a woman was made from man. So now man is born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God without her head with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it's her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. All right. So, at first glance, you might be thinking, like I was thinking, I'm more confused than when I first, than before I read that, okay? So let's try to break it down and make sense of this, okay? The text gives us at least four principles here. First, we see that everybody is under authority except for God the Father. Everybody is under authority except for God the Father. He says in verse 3, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God." Now, when you read the word head there, you should hear the word authority. He's talking about authority here, right? If someone is your head, they are your authority. Okay, so let's put that back in there. But I want you to understand that the authority over every man is Christ. The authority over a wife is her husband. And the authority over Christ is God. You know what that means? That means that submission to authority is a way of life. It's inescapable. It is a way of life. Wives are under submission to their husbands, to their husband. Husbands are under submission to Christ. Christ, who is the Son of God, is under submission to God the Father. So there is only one person in existence who submits to nobody. And who is that? God the Father, right? Now, submission in our day, it's a bad word. It is a bad word, man. But it shouldn't be that way for Christians, because we are followers of Christ, right? We're followers of Christ. And we see here in this text, what did Christ do? He submitted. If we're followers of Christ, then submission should come out of that. For instance, John 6:38, we read this. This is Jesus talking. He says, "For I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." In other words, I am in submission to God the Father. John 8:29, "And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone." This is Jesus again talking, "For I always do the things that are pleasing to him." That's God the Father. So since Christ submitted to the authority that was over him, what should we do? Submit to the authority that is over us. But we have a really hard time doing that, don't we? All of us do. Why is that? Why do we have a hard time in that regard?
We like control.
We do. Yep.
We have those in authority over us or non-believers.
Sure. That's absolutely right. Right? Right, yeah. So absolutely. So sometimes one of the reasons why we struggle with that is because there is not godly leadership over us. And that's a serious thing, right? It's a very serious thing, okay? Or maybe they're not godly, they're just not good leaders, right? They make mistakes or whatever else. Why else is it hard for us?
We are born selfish.
We want to do what we want to do. And especially as Americans, right? Americans as a culture are individualistic. Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right? Ain't nobody going to tell me what to do. Yeah, Gene?
Frank Sinatra song, "I did it my way."
Yeah, "I did it my way." That's right. Now, you go to other cultures, it's not so much the case, right? Especially you go to an Asian culture. I had a friend, he was one of my deacons at the last church I was at, and he worked in an automotive factory, you know, doing, I think, steering wheel assemblies or something like that. And they had some Japanese guys in, or Chinese one, I can't remember, Chinese or Japanese. And the leader came in, and they, you know, they all kind of have a rank and order as they go. You know, the leader leads everywhere they go, and the guy's kind of falling behind. Well, the leader, as he's walking out the door, he's walking, and he's not looking good, or he's not looking well, he's not using his eyes, and he walks into the door facing and knocks his glasses off. And my friend told me, he said, "You know what happened? Every one of those men that were walking up behind him walked into the door facing and knocked their own glasses off." I mean, to an American, that is stupid. Are you kidding me? I mean, would they have walked off a cliff if he walked off a cliff? But to a collective mindset, like a lot of cultures in our world, that makes total sense, okay? But so we as Americans in particular, This is harder for, okay?
That's a cultural thing?
Mm-hmm. A lot of it is. A lot of it is.
There's an unspoken authority, I think, in America that might be comparable. You've got to have a car as nice as the next person, a house as nice as the next person, or better.
Yeah. Sure, absolutely. That's there, okay? So there's always that going on, okay? So we have a hard time, but listen to me very carefully. If we're going to get things right, we have to realize that everybody is under authority except God the Father. So this is not like, well, you have to be under authority and I don't. That's very important here, guys. Very, very important, okay? Because the second thing we see here, again, he's primarily talking about the family here, is that God has given the husband authority over the wife, over his wife. Now, there are other areas of life that where God says you've been given, you are under authority. For instance, the book of Romans, chapter 12, right? Or maybe 13, where, or 14, where it says obey the civic leaders, the rulers. Okay, they've been given authority from God, all right? And when we buck against that, we are bucking against authority. So there's all sorts of areas and spheres of authority in our life, but here he's focusing in on the family, okay? And it says here that God has given the husband authority over his wife. Now, this is not necessarily the point of the passage, okay? It's not. It is not the primary point of this passage, but it's crucial to the point of the it's crucial to the point of the passage. So it's not the point, but it's crucial to understanding the point, okay? Look at verse 3. It clearly says the head of a wife is her husband, okay? And the primary reason for this in our text is God's order of creation. Look at verses 7 through 9. Verses 7 through 9 here in our text. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he's the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. So in other words, Adam was created first, all right, and woman was created second, all right? For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Now, it doesn't mean here that woman is not made in the image of God. She certainly is. That's what it says in Genesis chapter 1. Male and female, he made them in the image of God, okay? But what that means is that, again, the direct relationship of authority is Christ to husband, husband to wife, okay? For Adam was formed first, it says in verse 13. Or actually, I'm skipping ahead here to 1 Timothy 2. But nevertheless, verse 8 again in our text here. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. And then verse 9, neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Okay, so there's this order and purpose thing here that God is talking about. He's pointing to creation. Guys, that means that this is not a cultural concept. Because that's what we hear, because we're going to go to 1 Timothy chapter 2 here. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. Because we get a very similar reason for why men are to be the ultimate leaders of the church. Okay? Why men are to be the ultimate leaders of the church. 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 14. He says this. This is Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, all right? We have to go back and say, is the Word of God true? Is it all true? Okay? And we believe it is, right? We are convinced it is. It says this. It says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissive. And this is in the sphere of the church. I do not permit a woman to speak, to teach, or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. And here's why. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor, okay? Now, there are some churches and denominations that ordain women to preach, okay? And they would say that, yeah, we know what it says here, but we think that that was just a cultural thing in that local church that has passed away now, right? It was just a situation, the women were uneducated, the women were this and the women were that. But it's clear here in the text, it's not rooted in that at all. He gives the reason, right? It's rooted in creation. So that means it doesn't change. It is a fact of history, all right? And so, again, men are to be the ultimate leaders of the church. And the same token here, men are to be the ultimate leaders in the home. Now, I use that word ultimate, not like the emperor and the king, you know. Sometimes you might say, Well, you're on your throne today, aren't you? You know, or something like that. Not like ultimate king, the ruling authority. I say ultimate leader because men and women are both to be leaders, okay? But it comes down to, in the end, who is ultimately responsible for that situation. And ultimately, the Bible, according to God, will hold the husband accountable for the way that that family goes, okay? So God has given the husband authority over his wife. Let me say that again. Who gave husbands the authority? God did. This is not the patriarchy, y'all. It's not the patriarchy. That's what we hear in society today, that men have just pushed women down and they've submitted and they've made them submissive. They've forced them into this and all that. And men are dominating women. It's the patriarchy. Don't get me wrong. Men have certainly done that in history. To their great shame. To our great shame, okay? But male leadership, husband leadership, is not a derivative of the quote-unquote patriarchy. It is a derivative of the order of God as he's laid out in the Bible here, okay? But we have a godless society that's trying to do away with that, right? And it's just an outworking of the curse. We read in Genesis 3 that wives will, it says, your desire shall be contrary to your husband. That's what it actually says in the curse. God says, because you have sinned, Eve, all of the daughters going forward, their desire will be contrary to their husband. That's part of the curse, okay? Now, part of the curse also is the desire for men to dominate, to lead by force instead of to lead by love, okay? Men are often passive, right? That's kind of what you guys are getting at when you said that a moment ago. They're either passive or they're sinful. That is an outworking of the curse. And let me say this, you know, because oftentimes we think about, man, I hear the word submit and it's so hard. Listen, ladies, as hard as it is to submit, it is just as hard for a husband to lead well. It's scary in a lot of senses. It's work. It's a lot easier to sit in the recliner and lay back and let you do it. And that's, to our shame, all right? It is. It's to our shame as husbands. You know, Christy and I have this talk a lot, you know, because it's easy for me to come in and think I've worked today. Now it's my turn to put my feet up. And that's not the case. And that's what I'm getting at when I say that. Yeah. So it is. It's easy for us to do that, all right? To our shame. Husbands are to be the ultimate leader of the home, and wives are supposed to submit, as it says in Ephesians chapter 5. But husbands, you're to love your wives as Christ loved the church. It's a sacrificial love. It is a servant love. It's servant leadership. It's sacrificial leadership. We should make it easy. A godly husband should make it easy for his wife to submit to him. Okay? So, moving forward here, just to kind of wrap things up here tonight. God has given the husband authority over the wife. But third, we see that a wife's submission should be expressed culturally. And a husband's authority, I guess, should be expressed culturally. And that's what he's kind of getting at here when he gets into this stuff with the head coverings and all that. And I'm still just trying to exactly understand what he's getting at here. But just again, that basic principle is that we should express that culturally in some way. Right? One of the ways that women in this culture here showed submission to their husbands was to cover their heads with a veil. So it would have been a miscommunication for men to put one on. And it would have been a miscommunication for women to not wear one, okay? So men and women should seek to express loving submission and loving authority culturally. We as a society don't do that very well, okay? We tend as a society to any differences to erase, okay? Anything like that. And so when I even to apply this, You got to think on that one. I'm not even going to attempt at this moment, okay? I'm not even going to attempt. But finally, we see this, and this is important, guys, is that these roles, although there is a hierarchy in one sense, these roles are complementary. Husbands need wives, and wives need husbands. Men need women, and women need men. The Marxism of our day, which particularly manifested in the feminist movement, was men versus women, right? It creates in itself division, anger, strife, a competition, a struggling for authority. And that's not God's plan. When he's talking about this, he's not saying, ladies, you are worthless. Men are everything. He's not saying, men, you are the top dog, man. You got it easy. Just kick back, right? No, we need one another. We need one another. Look at verse 11 and 12. Verse 11 and 12 in particular says this. It says, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man. But then notice the next verse, the very next phrase, nor man of woman. That means we need one another. God said in the garden, it's not good for man to be alone. So I'm going to make a helper suitable or fit for him. When you hear that word fit for him, we should picture a puzzle piece that goes together and completes the image of God even more so. Men are made in the image of God and women are made in the image of God, but together in unity, we even more so image God. So we're not independent of one another. We're complementary. We complete each other. For as woman was made from man, that rib, remember in the Garden of Eden? So man is now born of woman. So woman got her start from man. God took that rib from Adam and formed a woman. And now every man is born of a woman.
Indispensable.
And guys, think about this for just a moment. In a culture that Jesus is speaking to, women were treated as property. Men in that culture loved their sheep more than their women. Okay? And here Christ is coming in, and he's saying these crazy radical things. And Paul is saying these crazy radical things like, husbands, love your wives. And they're like, really? You know? I mean, it was culturally radical. Guys, Christianity raises up the value of women, okay? It raises up the value of women. And even in this, the culture will say what 1 Corinthians 11 teaching actually suppresses women. But actually it doesn't. It raises women up to fulfill the role that God has given us. So, even when we think about that one flesh union, the two shall become one flesh, and in that, there's complementarian living, okay? In closing, here's what I'd say, tonight's takeaway. What do you take away from this? I would take this away. Serve God to the fullest. Ladies, God has gifted you. Men, husbands, God has gifted you. And God wants you to use whatever gifts he has given you to the absolute max. Because notice here in this text, this is really interesting. There's two things going on. They are praying and they are prophesying. The men are. They're praying and prophesying. In other words, they're talking to God and they're talking about God. But you know who else is praying and prophesying in this text? The women. They're praying, they're talking to God, and they're talking about God. And so both of those in that way are equitable. He's simply saying, as you live that out, as you both work toward that end, do it to the fullest while in holy submission to God's created order. All right? To God's created order. Here's my final prayer. May we honor God by living in his order. Hi there, this is Pastor Ben. I have something really important to ask you, but first, I want to say thank you for taking the time to make this digital connection with us through our podcast. I hope the message you just listened to was a blessing, but an even greater blessing than this digital connection would be for you to connect with us in person this coming Sunday at one of Eastwood's two campuses where we get the joy of living life together in Jesus' name. And now for that really important question, which is the most important question you'll ever answer. Where do you stand before God? Now, based on what you've done, the straightforward answer is that you stand guilty and condemned before God. You are a sinner who completely deserves God's wrath forevermore in hell. And I deserve the same thing also. I mean, every person does. Guys, that's terrible news. And even worse is the fact that there's nothing you can do in and of yourself to change that. You need a Savior. But I have good news. God loved the world so much that He sent Jesus to be your Savior. Jesus came and lived the perfect life that you cannot live, and He stood condemned on the cross, dying the death you deserve. And 3 days later, Jesus was raised from the dead to prove to everybody that He is indeed the Savior of the world. And now Jesus longs to change your standing before God by making a trade with you. He desires to take what you've earned, which is the wrath of God in hell, and to give you in return what He has earned, which is the blessing of God in heaven. When this trade happens, instead of standing guilty and condemned before God, you will stand forgiven and righteous with the promise of everlasting life. So what must you do to have your standing before God changed? First, admit to God you are a sinner. Second, hate your sins. Turn from them and ask God to forgive you. And finally, turn to Jesus in faith and love, putting your complete hope in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and follow Him until the day you die. Wherever you are listening to this podcast, Jesus is ready to make this trade with you. And I pray that you would trust in Jesus and be saved. Thank you again for connecting with us, and I hope to see you soon at Eastwood Baptist Church.